2 days on Thursday and Friday, I would like to take up what in our country was called the Restoration Movement and the fruit of that in our modern day. It's always been strange indeed how far man can get and how quickly he can get away from the things that he knew and believed from the truth. It was not very long after the Lord established the church until the church was no longer recognizable by the one that made it. I'll take that back. The church was recognizable by the one that made it, but that which was in the world and appeared to be the church was not the Lord's church. There are certain points that I would like to make when I start to discuss what we in America think of what could be called the mainline churches. Always, as we discuss the reason why that we ourselves should not be interested in, involved in, or entangled in these organizations, is if we recognize the fact that what we have came from God and not man. The first thing that I want to put down is the fact here that we're dealing with Christ. Jesus said, John 14 and 6, I am the what? The and the? Was there anything else beside him? You know, when the Bible said that he is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, there is nothing that you and I can know about God that we do not know through Jesus. Nothing. Do you know him through the creation? But who created all things? Do you know him through the prophets of old? But yet, according to the chapter we find in Peter, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which were long time in the days of Noah, in which the Lord was long suffering. He waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Indicates that in some way that God had revealed even through the prophet. By the measure of Jesus. So the only source that we find of the knowledge of God we'll find in Christ Jesus. The second had to do with the fact of the church itself. Capitalizing that as usual, I go from one to the other, but not because the church is greater than the Lord, far from it. But the church is what Jesus built. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, is that church physical or material? Or spiritual, I should say. Is it material or physical or spiritual? Wait. I get the three in there again. We know Jesus said that it came not by observation, for the kingdom of God is within you. It was something that was spiritual. All the details then of the church would come from whom? So when we're dealing with what man built, it cannot be God-given and cannot be saved. In the book of Ephesians, the first chapter, reading about verse 20 of that chapter, 22 really, the statement is made, gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and in all. So the church that the Lord built contains everything that God has for the human race spiritually. There's nothing like it. So when we examine what men have built and men have done, we must always remember that there is no salvation except in what God gave. Because it is a very persuasive argument. We have done this for 18, 19 centuries. And the power of the past, it was accepted. It's been done over and over. And all these men followed God. Do you really think all those people were condemned? And that type of argument. Because everyone has done it, therefore it must be right. And even though this is not, shall we say, an overt argument used by people today, it is psychologically the basis for it. They're holding on to the past because it cannot be defended. Now, during the 16th century, almost all of the modern denominations had their roots. And it's rather strange. There are four that I want to mention. I'll only put them down by the letters. First, of course, I mentioned there is the Lutheran Church, then the Anglican Church, the Reformed Church. We might add also the Presbyterian Church. There's another yet that would call the Congregational. All in the 1500s. Now, to date them exactly is almost impossible because they were a process of growth. But the Lutheran Church came as a result of the unwillingness of the Pope to accept the position of some of the Lutherans that rejected his papacy, that is, the authority of the Pope. Had that one element been able to be resolved, there would have been no separation between the Lutherans and the Catholics. They're that close. Now, Luther himself never desired that separation until he was excommunicated by a papal bull. He never cut himself off from that institution. Now, to them, there was... And Luther, this was his prime, shall we say, religious position. Men are saved by faith alone, not by the work, righteous work. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church had stressed work. They did believe in the blood of Christ, of course, but good works that you could pile up an excess and a great storehouse of good works that could be applied to the sins of people and on and on. But he denied that. But he believed in faith alone. Not as a result of what you do, but rather that if you believe, that was the basis for your salvation. He did not reject infant sprinkling for that matter. He never rejected any of the idea of the passion that because the man had been taught from the Roman Catholic Church, why he didn't make any distinction. But first and foremost, there was the acceptance that this man became a Christian because he was sprinkled when he was a baby. The second, and this cuts across all of these, was the idea that a man is born, saved, or lost, predestination. He was a very strong believer in that. But he didn't believe you could tell whether a man was lost or saved. Anybody that claimed to believe, and everybody would be available then, could be considered a member of that church organization. For this was a national church. In every one of the electorship, that is the small groups in Germany, that became Lutherans. They were the discipline in the church was actually enforced by the civil government. The ones that, whatever term they used, the Catholic called them priests, but they claimed to believe in the priesthood of the believers, that every Christian was a priest. But in practical matters, they still had the equivalent of priest there, that he celebrated not the Mass, but the Lord's Supper. And he believed in the change of the Lord's Supper in principle or in spirit into the actual body and blood of the Lord, only it was called consubstantiation. The bread and the fruit of the vine were still there, but they also were, in his view, the body and blood of the Lord. But this one point was altered and changed and different, but we do have now, Luther wrote a greater and a lesser catechism in which he got together all of the different doctrines, and they have the confession of faith and that. They, in other words, did not rely altogether on the Bible. Luther's works were the basis of much of the teaching of the Lutheran Church. Now, they claimed that the Bible alone was the authority, but they taught the writings of Luther, and still do. The Lutheran Church became, of course, German Lutheran. There was the Norwegian Lutheran Church, the Swedish Lutheran Church. These were all national churches. Everyone in those nations was a member of the Lutheran Church, baptized as an infant. Frankel, we shouldn't use the word baptized, but they did. But Frankel is infant, and everyone was a member of that organization. Now, they believed there was both a righteous or a spiritual and a worldly church. After all, only the godly were the really predestined to be saved. But you couldn't tell who was or who wasn't. So everybody came in and they tried to teach morality and impose some kind of spiritual discipline. But in every national church, there was the fact that everyone in the community was a member. Therefore, they could not have true moral laws, rules, regulations, what have you. After all, you had every drunkard in town. You had every liar in town. You had every thief in town. You had all the different people who were not morally what they were, or were not morally what they should be. They were what they were, and a shame and a disgrace. But they were members of the national church. Now, in America, this was not true. But people are born into a Lutheran families, when they were babies, they were automatically members. So from the standpoint of the descendants of the Lutheran people, it had the same effect, because every family, their children were automatically Lutheran. Not from choice, but from birth. And they, I suppose, especially in Missouri, in what was called the Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church, they did much of their teachings in German. Their books were in German. Doctrines in German. And I suppose it served to separate their people from the rest of the community and to preserve their church as a flock. But the Lutheran Church, in its basis, never goes back past the year 1555. Where was a treaty of Augsburg where they received religious freedom, but the freedom was only to each, that each one of the kings or electors or what different terminology they used, the rulers chose what their people would be. And the people have no choice. That doesn't sound very much like the Lord, does it? But in every respect, the Lutheran Church, which was, of course, a Protestant group, but nonetheless, it is a national religion. It does have a confession of faith, which is not the Bible. They look back and read and study and teach and follow the teachings of Luther, not of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be true of all of the different varieties of the Lutheran Church, because if they change that, they would no longer be the Lutheran Church. There has been a movement in the last several years for unification of the Lutheran churches in America. But I don't think they have completely accomplished that yet. But when you're talking about the Lutheran Church, remember that it is one very heavily Roman Catholic, believing in salvation by faith alone, faith only. Don't have to do anything. You are predestined to be saved or lost. That's basic in their background. I don't think many of them believe it now. Else they wouldn't try to make converts. Because if a man is already saved, then you can't lose him. And if he's already lost, you can't save him. It doesn't really make sense. But they didn't. They didn't try to make sense of it. They tried to get along with it. But it is predestinarian in action. Goes past no more than about 1557. They go back to the originator, not to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is the Anglican Church in America called the Episcopalian, also called the Church of England. Anglican, of course, from the Angles that England itself took its name from. And it owes its existence to King George, or not King George, but King Henry VIII, who wanted another wife, and the Pope wouldn't let him get a divorce. So he used a very skillful maneuver. In a series of actions, he cut the English group off from the papacy of Rome, and he set himself up, in effect, as the head of the church. But because they had the Archbishop of York, then they had a so-called spiritual head of their church. And without changing any doctrine except the papacy, they set themselves up as an entirely national church. Now they follow what is called the English Book of Common Prayer. And it is the basis of almost all of their worship. Now some of you may know a great deal more about this than I do, and if you care to make any comments on it, I'd appreciate it. But the Book of Common Prayer was the basis of their religious worship. They do in many ways follow the ritual of the Roman Catholic system with a little different clothes and all. But we have a ritualistic, doctrinaire service. They also believed in the idea that the predestination meant saved or lost, but they did not impose any kind of a confession. You are again sprinkled when you're born, and become members of that church organization. One wonders why it ever came to America, except that America, when they were populated, the immigrants brought that church organization over with them and they imposed it in different places. But America was not started by the Episcopalians. The Lutherans also brought over there. Now the R stand for a group that started in Zurich, Switzerland, with a man by the name of Zwingli, who was contemporary of Luther, and later by a man by the name of John Calvin. I think you've all heard of Calvin. Calvin and his institutes. Now Zwingli prepared a church organization there. It split from the Roman Catholic Church, and they were congregational in scope. They believed in the fact that the church could only be of the righteous people. They believed that a man was saved because he believed. But unlike Luther, they believed that you could tell who was the elect and who wasn't the elect by the kind of life that they lived. So if a man was living an ungodly life, he was not elect. And they wanted to establish a theocracy that in Zurich only those that were members of that organization, of that group, which we call the Reformed, could be citizens. If you didn't live up to the covenants, and it was a covenant that they literally made a covenant agreement that when you proved that you believed, they examined you very closely before you became a member of that organization. Are you really a believer or not? Are you really and deeply a person that believes that Christ is the Son of God and all the others? And if you couldn't convince them that you were really and truly that, you didn't get in. You got in and start living the wrong kind of life, they put you out. If you didn't agree, you were expelled from the country. If you lived the wrong kind of life, you were expelled from their church and automatically were kicked out of the country. It was a beautiful way, in a sense, from the standpoint of the world, of making sure that everybody did exactly what what you call them, council? They were a council because it was a different kind of church than Luther, because Luther, his government was government by the electors or the king, or in some places the duke. In this place in Switzerland, it was the town council. So the town council, all being members of that church, they made the decision. So they had a church and a government that were all the same. Now when they came to America, it didn't work out that way. But they still have the congregational type, and the system that was set up there, very high, very, shall we say, sharply defined religious structure. And only those who believed could come in. And again, they did accept sprinkling. And accepted, if a Roman Catholic came in, they didn't sprinkle him or baptize him or do anything else. Just as long as he accepted the covenant and made that agreement. It goes back and dates to that same date, about 1620 or 30. Zwingli died on the field of battle, and eventually John Calvin came to Geneva, Switzerland. At the age of 26, he wrote the institutes that still serve as the basis for the doctrine of the Dutch Reformed Church, of the Swiss Reformed Church, and the French Reformed. They all were patterned on and Calvin, quite strongly Calvinistic. Now Calvin was a very stern man, and this same type of sternness in many ways permeated those that followed him. They were not light, they were not frivolous, they were not given to entertainment and entertainment and pleasure. They were the type of people that were closely akin to the Puritan. We get to those after a while. But the Reformed churches are still in America today, the Dutch Reformed, and they more or less united with another group, and that was the Presbyterian. Now the Presbyterian and the Calvinists, the Dutch Reformed, or the, by the way, the Dutch Reformed is almost the official national church of Holland. These were all tied with political control back in that age. Then with this came the Presbyterian group that literally became the National Church of Scotland. Now the Presbyterians also were given to a very stern manner of life. I remember reading a little humorous statement that emphasized their attitude in dowry. They told of a Scotch I guess you call him a preacher, but he had a commitment to go to a church about 30 miles from where he lived and preach that Sunday. And back in the old days, the snow fell and the roads were snowbound, and the only way that he could get there was on the river ice. And Fred skated 20 miles on the river there to get to that church and hold the service. They drew him up in front of the Board of Elders. He was out on the Sabbath day. And he was skating on the Sabbath day. And he told them, "Well, now, I couldn't help it. The only way I could get there, I was committed to go there and hold service and on and explaining." And they couldn't argue with him. They got together and discussed it. Finally, they came back. "There's only one thing we want you to tell us. Did you enjoy it?" It may sound and is a little humorous, but it emphasizes the fact that they were very sternly and strictly against anything that was of the flesh. That they condemned sin in the strictest term. They also believed very strongly in predestination. They believed also they could tell who was saved and who was lost. And so they examined and scrutinized every life of everybody in the church. If a man was out playing, and somebody said he went out poaching on his neighbor, he wasn't allowed. Everybody was very careful of the kind of life that they lived, because their neighbors had decided they weren't allowed. Part of the truth. And so it led to a great deal of examination, and the reputation that the Christian has today in the world, that they're long-nosed and everything else, and they're very sad and very dour, refers back to the time of the Presbyterians, who were exactly that way. They were a stern group of people. They did come to America, and they brought the Presbyterian Church with them. And the difference between that and the others again was the type of government This was owed it tied to the governmental structure of the state. The Anglican again depended upon the king. The Reformed to the councils and the... It was far more democratic because the society itself was democratic. The Presbyterian, they had the elder, the teaching elder, the river elder and elders in the local congregation. Then they had a group of elders. There was an elder over a group and finally up to the top of synod, which was a council of the eldership that ran the Presbyterian church. But every one of these traced their teaching back to John Calvin or to Luther. Luther's followers were Luther. The others went back to the Institutes of Calvin. With people that claimed to believe the Bible, why didn't they go back to the New Testament? And that's what doesn't make sense. All of these people claim to believe the Bible and the Bible alone. Yet when they go back, they only go back to when they were started. I guess you don't go past the fountainhead. You never go higher than the fountainhead. So they all go back to that. Now the last one that I have listed is a congregational group that in our term were called pilgrim. You remember the pilgrim. And then beside the pilgrim, there were the Puritans. They also were very sternly conscientious. They tried to establish the kingdom of God on earth or the church of God on earth. And it again was a political organization, but this time strictly run by the church. Instead of the civil government being incorporated in the church and controlling the church, they established the church organization and the civil authority came through the church. The church ran. They were going to have it righteous or no why. So they came to America in the Massachusetts Bay Colony and set up such an organization. If you were not a member of their church, then you were not a citizen and had no rights as a citizen. And they did have very strong moral control. If you missed church so many times, like, you might end up in the stocks. You've heard of those stocks. All you had to do was miss services two or three times, or be found drunk or something, or maybe you got in a big fuss with your husband, and you were rather intemperate with the way you told him he was, whether it was that way or not. You might end up in the stocks, or with a case of a woman that were kind to you, they put her in the ducking stool. Went out and ducked you in the river. Now, I don't know how many times they duck her, depending on the reputation or their judgment of the severity of that. They also, in church services, they had long sessions. A preacher might preach 2 or 3 hours. Don't just sleep. A man walked up and down the aisle, looking, and had a stick in his hand. On one hand, on the end of that, was a big wooden knob. It was a boy, thump, knob. If it was a woman, there was a feather that they'd tickle over her. That was in the early part of our American church, our church heritage, in the early days. But the count of what is a congregational church owes its origin back then. Now here is one difference. They believed in predestination. They also believed in what was called the inner life. That would be true also of the Presbyterian, not Presbyterian, but of the Methodists. But they believe in religious experience. Does that sound familiar to you? Had been many years ago that before anyone ever was permitted to join any of those churches, they had to be able to demonstrate that they had a religious experience and to convince everybody that they had a true religious experience. And they would come forward to the altar, they called it, where the person knelt down and prayed for the inner life, for the religious experience, and somebody come up and pray for them. If somebody then in the motion had some experience, well, then he was saved. You sure of that? Part of the elect. But if he didn't have that, that was evidence that he was not one of the elect and was lost. So everybody wanted the religious experience. And a lot of the very honest and sincere people never got it. That also reminds me of a rather crude story of this. I have a cousin, how close to life, I don't know. He was a little bit odd anyway. But they had the testimony. They had this religious experience and that. He got up and said, sometimes, brethren, he said, sometimes I think I got religion. And sometimes I think I got more. That had been over 60 years ago. Now that sounds silly, doesn't it? But the point is, when you're trying to get some kind of a religious experience, some kind of an internal feeling to convince you that God counts you as his elect. Instead of doing what the Bible tells you in order to be saved, you're trying to get the feeling, because that is the difference between being non-elect and elect. And you aren't elect because of the feeling, but the feeling is only proof that you are one of the elect. Now, I don't know why God was ever blamed or how men could ever get this idea of predestination. As I say today, people really don't believe it even when they teach it. Because it doesn't make sense. But God, who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should do what? But they have determined that God has decided who was lost and who was saved before the foundation of the world. They base it on the Ephesian letter in the second chapter, our first chapter, complete misunderstanding of that. And also the fourth chapter of the Roman letter, complete misunderstanding, the application, the ideas that are there. They didn't understand their rules. They taught something and found it back in the 1500s. And people never learned anything in some 400 years and all. You know, you'd think that studying the Bible that they would find out difference and all of it. But this incubus of age, this that is handed down by tradition from the past, the common people not thinking and studying except what is said, because the man is supposed to know, he studied, he's a learned man, he's been trained, he has all of the authority and paraphernalia of this great religious organization, and with all of the authority of the group behind him, he said, this is what the Bible said. And they accept that. Never questioned or argued about it at all. And of course the people in the leadership, the people in these positions, they look back at the past, and what had been done was right. Why else infant baptism? Why sprinkling instead of immersion? Why all of this? Because it has always been done. And if you deny, that means that your father and your mother and your grandmother and your grandfather and all the way back were wrong. So rather than admit that you're wrong and that your families are wrong, they would accept what men said. Now this doesn't make sense, does it? But that is the basis. It has always been done that way. Millions of people received it as being true. Many, many righteous people, very dedicated to God, so far as the things of the Word are concerned, all of these people believe their Word is right. It doesn't make sense, does it? But when you're talking about denominationalism, you're talking about the things that did take place and are taking place even today. You're dealing with men accepting the doctrines of men. No argument about it at all. I haven't tried to give you exact dates. I haven't tried to give you exact doctrines, or doctrine change a little bit, but the basis has always been Calvinism. Of those groups. Now, out from these, and it's strange to me that it came out of the Church of England and out of the Anglicans, there were the Methodists. And they became a great force. Now, there was another group that came in different times that were to be called the Baptists. These also, even though they were modern growths, yet retained the original idea of election. But the Methodists believed in a very methodical approach and in an inner light. They believed in the spirit inside of them. And they sought for that religious experience, by that religious feeling. If you've ever read The Great Awakening or The Great Revival that swept through the nation in the 1700s, you'll find the Methodist group is, to a great extent, the very center of and the producers of all of the rather odd and various things that took place in the name of the Lord. You've heard of the Holy Land, haven't you? Yeah, have you ever heard of that? Well, back in those days, when some of those revival meetings, the Holy Spirit took them over and they just started laughing and laughing and laughing, losing complete control of themselves. Maybe the whole the audience would be seized with that that they called the Holy Land. Another place they had a revival, and the man preached so strongly on Satan that a lot of the members of that congregation dropped down on their hands and knees and started banging that dog, and they surrounded a tree. They bathed and they treat the devil in the tree. This sounds a little humorous, right? But it's serious. We're dealing with human souls. But it, of course, is a perversion of the very thing that they had, the idea of an inner life, where God really took control of your life. And this religious experience, the overwhelming religious experience that they desired, that they wanted, that they demanded. And it did spread like wildfire through much of the West, through the South, through elsewhere. The Methodist preacher went everywhere preaching the doctrine. They didn't have to know a great deal of Bible. They didn't have to know a great deal of many things. If they could get people to feel and experience under some kind of emotionalism, to where they felt that inner fire, as they call it, the religious experience, and then they knew that they were part of the elect of God. separated them in name was the fact that they believed in total immersion for the believer. But they believe before you can be baptized and prove you're saved. Baptism was only for a sincere believer. One who had had some kind of an experience, some type of religious, so that he was absolutely sure that he was converted and he believed. In other words, he was saved before it was believed, because they believed they were saved by faith. And if they could convince him of that, then they were baptized. And I think that pretty well still affects the doctrine. There may be a few that teach otherwise. Jim, do you know of anything except the few groups you were talking about that teach anything different? Or talking to general?
No, that's universal among all the Baptists I'm familiar with. They definitely believe in a religious experience before salvation. They call it the Holy Spirit now.